Well, good evening, everyone. I invite you to come in and find a seat. What a blessing. We have a herd of kids. Is that what you call it, or is it a gaggle? It's a gaggle of kids. All right. So good to have a bunch of kids. And Kathy looks like she's got some help, too, for those kids. And Yamaji's brought in some reinforcements. All right. So, well, again, good evening, everyone, and welcome to Hope Community Bible Church and our Sunday evening service as we are here to just continue our study in the Word of God. I'm so grateful that we, in this entire summer, our purpose has been to keep ourselves in the Word of God, keep ourselves focused on the gospel. There's been a lot of distractions, of course, at times with those things, but we are continuing in that vein as we consider tonight our new series. We looked at it last week for our introduction. This is still an introduction of sorts, but Right Doctrine and Right Living. Just a couple of announcements as we get started. A reminder that on Thursday night, we encourage you to join us online if you would so desire. You can join us online at 7 p.m. for our home Bible fellowship. It's an opportunity for us to interact with the sermon, and we, again, three platforms, Zoom and Facebook and our website. And you might ask why we're doing those three, and I really don't have any clue. Zoom has some certain advantages, and so it is a probably a more stable platform, and we can link that to our Facebook. We have several people on Facebook, and so that's convenient that way. And Zoom is really for our non-Facebook people, and they can interact with us on either one of those platforms. If you watch during or you watch on our website, there's no way to interact. You just have to, you're just pray to whatever you hear there. So if you want to have interaction, join us on Zoom, join us on Facebook, and we will look forward to having you there. If you're interested in part coming on Thursday night, you can. We would love that we might have a little more interaction. If you are desirous of fellowship, you can join us on Thursday night at the house until we get to a place where we really feel like we might be violating social distancing. We've got some room, so just let us know if you'd like to join us. Again, that's Thursday night. And I think everything else pretty straightforward on the calendar. Our missionaries of the month are the Panjwanis. Is that correct? Gokoyles. Panjwanis were last month. And the reason why I was thinking of the Panjwanis is because we just got an update, and on the 13th of October, he will officially end his duties as a doctor and go into the full-time ministry mode. And so just be praying for the Panjwanis as they make that transition. So that's why they were on my mind. But our missionaries of the month are the Coyles, and there is some information on the bulletin board back there. And you know, other than that, I have to be careful since we are broadcasting different things that I might say about our missionary, so I'll leave it at that. All right. With all of those announcements aside, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. It's a letter, of course, by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Our text will be Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And out of respect for the Word of God, I would invite you to stand as I read our text. We'll have a brief word of prayer, and then we will continue our series in Titus. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise that You are the God who promises the hope of eternal life. We thank You that You are the God, the only God, the only true God who cannot lie. We thank You that You are the God who has communicated and manifested through proclamation the gospel, the good news that we need to hear, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, and that those who believe on Him, who repent and believe on His name, will be saved. Father God, we pray that You would encourage us as we study these words together now. We thank You for the opportunity to do so, and may it be to the enrichment and betterment of our souls, the building up of Your church, and most importantly, to the exaltation and glorification of You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We began this series last week, and so we provided some background, what we would say context for the letter. It always helps to know what's going on, where this letter was written from, why Paul wrote this letter. Our approach to this letter, considering is to consider how it helps us answer this one particular question, one that was of great importance to Titus, and one that hasn't changed for the church even now, some 2,000 years later. And that question is this: how shall we live in light of an ever-progressive, ever-pagan, ever-anti-Christian culture? It doesn't take a long look at the news. You can look at your Twitter feed or your Facebook feed and note that there is a progression away from Christian values and Christian thoughts and Christian ideas. We may like to think, whoa, this is all new, but there's nothing new under the sun. In the church history of the church, there's been ebbs and flows where the church has had great strides. There have been times when the church has been more suppressed by the culture, but one thing is certain, the gates of hell will never prevail against God and His church. But how do we live in those times, even as we are facing, where it seems like everywhere we turn, to say you're a Christian or to propagate Christian ideas and ideals, well, it could get you canceled, it could get you thrown out of something. How are we to live holy lives among a generally and increasingly hostile world? And this letter of Titus is helpful to answer that question, as Paul instructs Titus and ultimately the entire church, the churches there on the island of Crete, how do we conduct ourselves in ministry? How do we serve the Lord? How do we do so in these predominantly pagan, anti-Christian cultures? Remember, we define the word pagan because some people will take offense at that. How can you call our culture pagan? Well, understand that pagan simply means this: a person or group characterized or engaged in any activity, religious or otherwise, that is not distinctly Christian. Anything that's not Christian is ultimately pagan. Titus was to minister to such a culture. Remember, Titus had already proven himself credible. He had his credible ability of dealing with difficult problems because he had been in Corinth. And if you know anything about the church at Corinth, it was Paul's problem child. It was the church that needed to be rebuked and corrected more than any other church, at least by what we have by the writings of Paul. And Titus proved himself able to do that. And so Paul now is leaving Titus on the island of Crete, and he wants him to help the church get right doctrine so that they can have right living. And I can't think of anything better than that. You want to know if you're living right for the Lord? Well, make sure you believe the right things about God. And I can't believe how easy it is for us to forget that, for us to miss that. There is no right living for God without a right belief of God. And so this is what Paul is encouraging Titus to accomplish on Crete. So Paul is writing Titus, as you would write a letter to someone who may be struggling or needing some direction. This is an encouraging letter, and it's encouraging to the churches as to how to believe and behave as the people of God in a pagan culture. What we'll be looking at throughout this study, this was our brief outline, this is kind of what we'll be seeing over and over in these various chapters, and it is this: that if we are to live godly in this present age, and that's borrowed straight from Titus chapter 2, verse 12, if we are going to live godly, live holy in this present age, whatever challenges that come, it requires at least three things. And the first one is that you must be saved by the grace of God. You cannot live godly unless you're saved. And that may seem like, well, duh, but there are people in the pews. There are people who are professing to be Christians. They are not saved, and by their own efforts, their own labors, their own works, they're seeking to somehow present themselves as right to God. You cannot live godly without being saved. Second, to live godly in the present age, we need to be engaged in good deeds to the glory of God. Again, it's not engaged in good deeds to be saved. If you're saved, you engage yourself in good deeds because you desire God to be glorified. And so the question is not, am I doing this so other people may think well of me, may think good of me, but am I doing what I do in order to bring glory to God? Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And then finally, this letter is riddled with this concept that if you are going to live godly in the present age, it requires being committed to the church of God. And what a message that we need to be reminded of. And I just encourage, I'm grateful for those that are here. I encourage you who are listening. I understand we're in the middle of whatever pandemic this might be, and there's been all sorts of restrictions. Let us be careful to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I said this morning in a prayer, the church is not a building, but the church is an assembly. And so unless the church actually assembles, it can't function as the church. And so I encourage you, as you feel comfortable, whether you need a face mask or no, whatever it might be committed to the church of God. And so we did all of that background. We started our first point, and I want to remind you of that first point as we move ahead this evening in our exposition. And our first point was this, that living godly in the present age requires being saved by the grace of God. We just pointed that out. It's an obvious point. We have just communicated if we are to have an impact as a community on our culture. And can I just say this? I know I can, so listen. If we're going to have an impact as the community of faith upon our culture, we have to be saturated in the Word of God. Here's the problem. Too often we allow ourselves to be influenced by the culture. We are more concerned with what Fox News says or what our the latest tweets say from our favorite people that we follow. The real issue should be, what does God say, and what does God want, and what's God require, and how do I influence people with God's word, not with man's word? And so we kind of are looking at this idea that if we are to live godly, we need to be saved by the grace of God. And our first subpoint with that is that salvation is from the Lord, not men. We flesh that out, and so you can go back and consider that. We reminded ourselves that according to the Word of God, man is simply incapable of saving himself. There's no ability inherent within him to save himself. A number of reasons for this. One, because of sin. There's nothing that humanity can do to atone for their sins. There's not a right amount of sacrifice. You can't come to church often enough. You can't give enough to the church. You couldn't do enough good works to merit God's favor. A second reason is that salvation is not something man actually has to give himself. If you're going to get something, you've got to have that ability. You have to have it in your hand. If I'm going to give you a cup of water, I have to have a cup of water to give you. Man doesn't have salvation within himself to give to himself or to give to anyone. According to Jonah 2:9, as we looked, salvation is from the Lord. That is, salvation is bestowed upon those who believe. It is granted to those who believe, according to Philippians 1:29. And it is for those whom Paul describes. If you look in verse 1, it says, as for the faith of those chosen of God. Faith is for those who are what? Chosen, elect of God, selected by God. Salvation is always by God's choice, God's predetermination, and for God's glory. And that's what we looked at last week, but let us flesh this out some more. And now we're looking at some new information, just kind of digging down, drilling down into this idea that salvation is from the Lord, not man. It also requires then, and this would be number one, it requires coming to the knowledge of the truth. If you are to be saved, it's because God has chosen you and He brings you to the knowledge of the truth. So you must be chosen, but then the chosen, because they are chosen, will have their eyes open to receive knowledge, information, knowledge of the truth. But what does that mean? It means that saving faith is dependent upon the content of the truth as revealed in the Bible. You're not saved just from some arbitrary belief. I've shared the story before, but a group of us men were working through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and we would meet at McDonald's at 6 a.m. to go through systematic theology. You can imagine what our brains were like at that moment so early in the morning. But we were talking about Jesus one day, and some man overheard us, and he said, "I believe in Jesus too." And one of our men, one of the more, just forthright men, got up and walked over to them. "You believe in Jesus?" And he said, "Yes, I do." And his response was, "Which one?" And this, he entered into a conversation with this man, who we determined really wasn't saved, but he believed in some Jesus, but his Jesus was not based upon the knowledge of the truth. It wasn't based upon the Word of God. And I fear that so many in our culture say they know Jesus, say they love God, say they go to church, or they may actually go to church, but it's not based on the knowledge of the truth. It's not based upon the Word of God. To be saved means that you come to know and believe what Scripture teaches about God, what Scripture teaches about man, what Scripture teaches about sin, what Scripture teaches about our remedy, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. To be saved, beloved, is to understand that Jesus is God in human flesh. It means to understand that He took the penalty for our sins, that we deserved upon Himself when He died on the cross. To be saved by grace is to understand that God grants salvation as His free gift, apart from any works on our part or goodness in us, causing us to do this one thing. Do you trust in Christ and Christ alone? And we say we trust in Christ alone, but would you examine your life at times? Do we trust in Christ plus something? Christ plus going to church? Christ plus doing A, B, or C? It's very easy to start thinking, well, God finds favor with me because I do these things. You're not saved because you read your Bible. You're saved because you trust in Christ alone. And that should make you want to read your Bible. But no amount of works will save you. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, the things of God. Acts 16:14 says that the Lord opens the eyes of the heart so that a person may understand the things of the Lord. Have your eyes been opened? Do you delight in spiritual truth, the opportunity to open the Word of God and say, "This is incredible. This is delightful." Now, sometimes it's hard work. Sometimes it requires a lot of extra energy because, I don't know, maybe some of you are ahead of me in this, but I'll read a passage of Scripture and go, "What did I just read?" And, of course, I've spent a lot of money on books, so then I get to pull out books and everything, but do you seek to understand? Beloved, no one can reason his or her way to salvation, and you will never come to salvation without God's revelation. Additionally, no one can understand God's revelation in the Bible until God opens the heart. And that brings us to a second consideration about this. Salvation is from the Lord. He brings us to the knowledge of the truth, but it is also the salvation is the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. It is that which is promised and granted by God. Look at verse 2 again. In the hope of eternal life, which God, what a statement here, who cannot lie. Anybody in here capable of not lying? How many of you have told a lie? If you didn't raise your hand, you just lied, right? In the hope of eternal life, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So here's the thing. There are people who say, well, wait a minute. God promised these things. Sometimes they seem like they're so long in coming. How can we really know that this is going to come to pass? Because God cannot lie. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes this journey is long. Sometimes it's wrought with difficulties. How do I know that God's going to safely bring me through to the other side? Because he can't lie. And if you're saved, He will bring you through. Verse 2 begins with a small word, in. It can actually be translated upon. In other words, the truth of verse 1, that we are the faith of the chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, we're open to that. Those truths rest upon or in the hope of eternal life. The word hope has two ideas here. First, it speaks of the believer's hope in the promise of eternal life. I actually believe that God gives eternal life. And the second, it speaks of hope that is eternal life. So I trust that God is actually going to fulfill this, but I also have this abiding hope, this certainty, this assurance that because I am of the faith chosen of God and I have the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness fleshed out in how I live, that I have the hope of eternal life. So put together, we may say it this way, that God's promise of eternal life is our hope, as well as eternal life being that hope that motivates us. Most of us are aware that when the Bible speaks of hope, it means something quite different than what the world thinks of when we consider hope. Most people use the word hope to express something that is uncertain to happen. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope I have a job tomorrow. I hope my drive to Wichita that's 4 hours long feels like 4 minutes. But the Bible uses the word hope to express not something that is uncertain, but is absolutely certain. The Bible uses the word hope to express that which is sure to happen. It just has not happened yet. And so I know that one day I will see my Savior face to face. That is my hope. It is not a wish. It is not something that I am uncertain about. I know this because I have this hope. Dear members of our church, some of you know these members well, John and Pat Shamber. Brother John had to go into the hospital for what was regarded as a routine open heart procedure to check some things in the plumbing that from a previous surgery. They had no expectation that there would be any issues whatsoever. But John, when I prayed with him the night before the surgery, he said, "You know, I don't really fear the surgery because, however it turns out, I'll either open my eyes to behold my wife, or I'll open my eyes to behold my Savior." And he said that. He had a surgery. We were sitting with Pat in the waiting room when the doctor came in, and the pastors kind of know by the look of the doctor that something's not quite right. And so he sat us down and he said, "I'm sorry. There had been some scar tissue that had formed on the heart, and when they opened them up, it created a bleed that they could not get under control," and he passed on the table. That was devastating for us. But the words that John left us with, "I will open my eyes and I will behold Jesus." That was not a wish. That was a hope. This is the hope of eternal life. This is what you and I have if we are genuinely saved. This is what it means to be saved by the grace of God. This is salvation from the Lord. Paul goes on to express why hope is certain, for hope rests upon the very character of God. The reason why we can be certain of our eternal life is because it doesn't rest in us. It doesn't rest in our government. It doesn't rest on anything of this world. It rests on the very character of God. And what is the character of God that Paul chooses here? The God who cannot lie. If you have the certainty of hope in a God who cannot lie, you have the certainty of hope. It is an amazing thing to consider the positive attributes of God, that He is all truth and always truth. Stated negatively, as Paul does here, God cannot, he has not the ability to lie. Just for those of you that like to ponder such things, is there anything God cannot do? Absolutely, he cannot lie. Your God cannot lie. He doesn't say something to you in the Word of God and then renege on it. Your God cannot lie. He cannot say or do anything untrue. Think about that statement. Why would Paul use that statement in this text? Why would he bother to use that particular attribute? Well, if you drop down to verse 12, you can see exactly why. The culture in which Titus found himself. We've made reference to this. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said what? Cretans are always liars. The culture in which you find yourself, Timothy, you know there's so much lying going on. There's so much untruth going on. You can never be certain at all that what anybody tells you is going to come to pass. But I promise you, Titus, as you preach the Word of God, you tell the churches that your God, who has saved you by grace, cannot lie, and your hope of eternal life is certain. Cretans may always be liars, but God never is. How shocking that would have been. How refreshing that should be to us. Consider that Jesus, according to John 14, verse 6, you know that word, that passage. Jesus said, I am the way, the what? The truth. He's not just a truth. He's not just some truth. He is the truth and the life. And he always speaks the truth, according to John 8, 45. He can't do anything but speak the truth. It's interesting, if Jesus always speaks the truth and Jesus cannot lie, then that makes Jesus equal to God. And Jesus, who always speaks truth, called Satan the exact opposite. He's the father of what? Of lies, according to John 8:44. This is, in fact, our first understanding of Satan in Scripture, is it not? It was the first thing we learn about Satan. He's a liar. Why would you want to have anything to do with anything that he has anything to do with? He's a liar. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan spoke a lie to Eve, suggesting that God's word was not true. Satan's always a liar. He lied to her, saying that if she would eat the forbidden fruit, she would be like God. That she would be able to discern between good and evil. Well, isn't that a good thing, to be able to discern between good and evil? Well, it was a half-truth. For upon eating that fruit, Eve and, of course, Adam, who was there and took of the fruit, saw good and evil. They were able to discern. That's good, that's bad. Here's the problem. They did not know. Is that knowing good, they would be unable to do it. And that knowing evil, they'd be unable to resist it. That's the doctrine of total depravity, by the way. You could know it's good, but heart, as try as you may, you never do it. And the evil that you see, well, you can't resist it. Obviously, to varying degrees. So when Adam and Eve fell for Satan's lie, the human race was plunged into sin and alienation from God. And since that moment, people of every single generation have fallen for the lie that happiness, that meaning and purpose, that even eternal life itself may be found apart from the living and true God, and that's a lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice that this promise of eternal life, again there in verse 2, was also promised long ages ago. When did God promise this eternal life? When was it promised? Can I tell you something that kind of blows my mind? When was this eternal life promised? It was promised before there was even an earth. It was promised before the foundations of the earth. Where stands it written? Well, consider Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Those in verse 1, for the faith of those chosen by God, when were they chosen? Before the foundation of the world, that they would be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, marked out beforehand, according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. This was all done before the foundation of the world. Your eternal life, if you are saved, just stop to think about this. Your eternal life, if you are saved tonight, was promised before there was an earth, before there was a sky, before there were stars, before there were angels. It was promised. This is what God said He would do, and God, who cannot lie, has brought it to pass. God made this promise of eternal life before there were any people that actually needed it. This adds to the element of the security of the believer, the security of salvation. It is a hope of eternal life that is rooted in an eternal promise of God. Let me remind you that the concept of eternal life is actually equated to salvation. You could actually use the little formula if you so desire. Eternal life equals salvation. To be saved is to have eternal life, and to have eternal life is to be saved. And if we are only saved by grace, then it stands the reason, does it not, that to possess the hope of eternal life is also an act of grace. If you have the certainty in your heart, certainty in your head, that you will see Jesus when He comes in all of His glory, He will receive you unto Himself, then that is an act of the grace of God, not something that you're just kind of passively, how is this going to happen? It's God's grace. When we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, that's a call for grace. May your grace continue upon us. You've been saved by grace? Are you going to continue to be saved by grace? When Jesus comes, will that be an act of grace? It is all of grace. This is something God imparts. Even as God alone is the author of life, the one who breathed life into every living creature, may I say that God is the author of eternal life and breathes it upon all who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And beloved, here is the gospel. When Adam, the head of humanity, fell into sin, he and all of his descendants died spiritually. And when we speak of that phrase of spiritual death, that is a person being separated from the life of God. Spiritually dead people, being dead, are incapable of willing themselves into spiritual life. Being dead, salvation, is nothing less than God raising the sinner, not just from dead like Lazarus. If we saw that, wouldn't that be crazy? Just to see somebody who is absolutely dead. We have a doctor here. She could say, yep, that's dead. No life. And if that person came up, we would say, wow. But every time a sinner confesses with his or her mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in his or her heart that God raised him from the dead, that is a grander miracle than what I would have just described to you. To take someone who is spiritually dead, who cannot make himself alive, has now been made alive by God. The gospel. William Barclay noted, the Christian gospel does not, in the first place, offer men an intellectual creed or a moral code. It offers them life, the very life of God. The point of all of this is that these opening verses establish for us the truth that salvation is from God, not of man. It is of grace, not of works. But that leads us to a second consideration. How does God's salvation come to lost sinners? And so this would be point B. That salvation, how does it come to us? I'll move along here. Salvation is heard through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I love this. Just think, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. We've been given, there's this idea that God, who cannot lie, promised to bring eternal life to those that He has chosen to bring to Him. Now salvation is heard through the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. You see, I think one of the worst and most unfounded criticisms by those who are opposed to the doctrine of divine election is the charge that it nullifies the need for evangelism. In fact, I would argue, according to the Word of God, that it is because of the doctrine of divine election that we can actually evangelize and know there will be success. If God The argument, of course, is if God has already chosen who is to be saved, then what's the point to share the gospel? Isn't that what you've heard people say that? Why bother? But rather than nullify, the doctrine of election actually establishes why we would ever proclaim the gospel in the first place. Remember back in verse 1, we see that God has appointed Paul as an apostle, one sent out for the faith of the chosen of God. So there's divine election, the chosen of God. But now in the very next breath, Paul speaks of laboring. Paul speaks of laboring so that God's chosen would actually now do what? Come to salvation. In verse 3, we see that God had entrusted Paul with what was it called? The proclamation, which is just another way of saying the gospel. The proclamation of his word, which centers upon what? The person and work of Jesus Christ. And guess what he says? It came at just the right time. It manifested itself. It revealed itself right at the right time. Galatians chapter 4:4, that Christ came at just the right time. But let's flesh this out a little bit, this proclamation. The word proclamation here speaks of a herald for the king's message. We actually saw this back in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, which was not that long ago, folks. But what is this? The herald or preacher of the king's message was not allowed to make up the message. He was not allowed to add or subtract from the message. His purpose was to do what? To simply say what God's word says. Sometimes in our evangelism, sometimes when we proclaim the message, we get so concerned about what are people going to think about us, or am I going to say the right thing? Use God's word. What does God's word say? That's why we use things like the Romans Road. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't believe in sin. Well, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, why should I believe your Bible is right? Well, why should I believe you're right? You want me to go against all of the historicity of the scriptures? You want me to go against everything that has been shown to demonstrate the reliability of this word just because you don't feel like you're a sinner? So let me just share the word of God with you. The Bible says that you're a sinner. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we just work through Scripture. But sometimes we might say, this one's a little hard, so I'm going to tweak it. Don't tweak it. Just give it out as what God has given. Beloved, this is what is expected of us when we give out the gospel. Not that we wash it down or wash it out or wash it over. We give it out. The critics who charge, if God chooses those who are to be saved, then there's no need to evangelize because they will be saved anyways, are speaking a logical and sinful fallacy. How can I say that? Who saves? God. How has God said He will save? Through the proclamation of the gospel. Therefore, anybody who tells you that we don't need to proclaim the gospel is actually changing the message of the Word of God. It is God who determines how the saved will be saved, and how God has determined this is that people will hear the proclamation of the gospel. And because God has promised to save His elect through such a proclamation, declaring that those who have been chosen to hear the message, He also says, when they hear the message, they will respond. That's why we have a guarantee that our evangelism will actually bring a result. You see, if it's just up to the free choice of men, we recognize the Scripture says, well, no one would be saved. I would have no guarantee that I would ever proclaim the message good enough, right enough, whatever. But God says it's not up to you. It's up to you simply to do what? Be the herald, proclaim the message, let my Spirit do the work, quicken the heart, open the eyes, and I will bring that person to salvation. But I have said to you, you go and proclaim that message. And so the only question is, will you be obedient? Paul was obedient. How encouraging of a motivation is that to evangelize? that if you will share God's word, God's way, He will bring about His elect in His time. In other words, it is only because God has chosen whom He will save and to do so through the proclamation of the gospel that we could ever be guaranteed success in evangelism. So that's the proclamation, but now let's look at the promise. God has promised that those whom He has chosen will come to faith when they hear the gospel. That's the whole idea here. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, on the heels of Paul's preaching the gospel, Paul and Barnabas proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, it says this, when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard the preaching, when they heard the proclamation, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, not the word of Paul and Barnabas, but the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Look that one up. And then there is the promise of Jesus as found in John 6, 37 through 40. Listen to these words. Jesus said this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." If you're saved tonight, you're one of those people that came because you were given to the Lord. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me," He says, "and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." How is that for certainty? Your God cannot lie. And He said that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me. Have you come to Jesus? Have you come to Him for life, eternal life? Have you come because you've recognized yourself a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you come recognizing that you're poor in spirit, you're broken, there's nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God, but you know that God has promised that in His Son, Jesus Christ, He can make you right? Jesus goes on to say, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me," listen, "I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is to encourage us to evangelize. This is the gospel that Paul taught to Titus. This is the gospel that Titus took to Crete. This is the gospel that Titus would impart to elders on that island, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Beloved, if salvation is up to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to those who are blind, rebellious, and alienated, hostile to God, then here is the truth. I can tell you not one person would be saved. That's the testimony of Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's heavy. May I ask you, who in such a condition is described in these verses right here would ever come to Jesus? What in those verses, if this is true, and it's God's word, God who cannot lie, who would ever come to Jesus on his or her own? Again, hear the testimony of God's word, Romans chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, just borrowing again from Paul as he's imparted these truths, no doubt, to Titus. "For the mindset on the flesh," that is what my flesh desires, "is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is," what does it say, "hostile to God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." Now catch this phrase, "for it is not even," what? "Able to do so." And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Beloved, until God opens the heart, until He opens the mind of those to whom we proclaim the gospel, we would be wasting our time to evangelize. But God has said, go and preach the gospel to all creation. If it moves, tell them about Jesus. For those who want to hold to the free will of man, that a person must be able in and of themselves without external forces or inducements to be able to choose on his or her own, apart from God, this idea of salvation, then I ask this question. Why then on earth would you ever ask for prayer for someone in your family to be saved? Because the moment you say, God, please open the eyes of my dear loved one that they may know Jesus Christ, what have you just done? You've asked for divine intervention. You've asked God to go over the top of their free will. That's the prayer of one who knows that God, until God intervenes, a person will not be saved. And there are many people who would struggle with the doctrines of grace, except that they pray that prayer because they know in their heart that it's true. It's not enough just to have the gospel thrown out there. We pray for God to open the heart, to quicken the spirit. And notice as well that Paul considered his own calling here in our text, verse 3, as a proclaimer of the gospel to be not an option. He says it's of the commandment from God our Savior. Notice in verse 1 that Paul called himself a bondservant, literally a slave, one who does his master's bidding. And now as a slave, Paul was commanded to do what? What was the command in here? Proclaim the gospel so that those chosen of God will hear, and then they will do what? They will believe. And as noted in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, Paul said this, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I mean, would you just meditate on that verse, maybe tonight, throughout this week? When's the last time you said, a curse be on me if I do not what? Preach the gospel. And yet, how many days or weeks can we go, perhaps, without sharing the gospel? Paul in verse 17, "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Well, I need to move on to point C. Salvation by grace results in having peace with God. That's in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." In verse 4, Paul is now greeting Titus, and he calls him by a very affectionate term, "my true child in a common faith." The words "true child" most likely indicates that Paul had led Titus to faith in the first place. This isn't a physical child, but is a true child in the faith. This is one that Paul had seen come to know the Lord Jesus under his ministry, had trained this man to whatever degree. This is Paul's spiritual child. And the common faith most likely speaks of Christian faith in its totality. But it could also speak of the personal faith that they both possessed in Christ, their common faith. We both believe, that's our common faith. But it can also speak of the common faith that all the body of the truth that we've come to know and understand about Jesus. And notice that Paul imparts two things to Titus, two divine blessings, and they're pretty easy to spot: grace and peace. These two are part of Paul's common greeting. But for Paul, this is always more than simply a greeting. The idea of grace here is but a summary of the gospel, and we've just been fleshing that out. It is a summary of a Christian worldview in contrast to all other worldviews, all other religions and worldviews apart from the gospel are based not upon grace, but upon human merit. Not upon what Jesus did, but what we do. The message of Christ alone depends upon God's unmerited favor to sinners who deserve His wrath. And thus the gospel alone results in peace with God. It results in that quiet calm, that recognition that all is right. In Romans 5:1, those familiar words, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, if we desire to be God's people in this pagan world, then it begins with this simple truth. Are you saved by the grace of God? Those who are saved will proclaim the gospel of grace. And where the gospel of grace is proclaimed, there will be peace with God. I need to stop here, but this is a perfect place to ask a pointed question, and that question is this: are you saved? To the question, what must I do to be saved? The gospel replies, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To the further question, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The reply is this: it means knowing yourself to be a sinner and Christ to have died for sinners. It means abandoning all self-righteousness and self-confidence and casting yourself wholly upon God for pardon and peace, and exchanging your own natural apathy and animosity and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ through the renewing of your heart by God's Spirit. Well, to the further question still, how am I to go about believing on Christ and repenting if I have no natural ability in myself to do these things? And what does the gospel say? It says, look to Christ. It says, speak to Christ. Cry out to Christ, just as you are. Confess your sin, your impenitence, your unbelief, and cast yourself wholly upon His mercy. Ask Him to give you a new heart, working in you true repentance and a firm faith. Ask Him to take away your evil heart of unbelief and to write His law upon you, that you may never again stray from Him, turn from Him. Look to Him, trust Him as best you can. Pray for the grace to turn and trust in Him even more thoroughly than you ever have before. Use every means of grace, that is the Bible, reading of the Bible, Bible study, prayer, fellowship with the saints expectantly. Look to Christ and draw near to you as you seek to draw near to Him. Watch and pray, read God's Word, never give up, never give out, never give over, commune with God's people, and do so until you know in yourself beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are indeed a changed being, a penitent believer, and the new heart which you have desired has been put within you. The emphasis in this advice is on the need to call upon Christ directly, the very first step. As the hymn writer put it, and we sing on occasion, let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. So do not postpone the action until you think you are better, but honestly confess your badness and give yourself up here and now to the Christ who alone can make you better, who can make you right with God, and wait on Him until a light arises in your soul, as Scripture promises that it shall do, until you know you have the hope of eternal life, which is given from God who cannot lie. Beloved, anything less than this direct dealing with Christ is disobedience to the gospel. This is the testimony of God. This is what it means to have the hope of eternal life. And so I ask again, do you have the hope of eternal life? If not, why not? If so, then praise the Lord and make it your purpose to be like Paul, who's now encouraging Titus. You've been chosen of God. You have the knowledge of the truth. You have the hope of eternal life. Proclaim the gospel so that grace and peace may abound. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words tonight. We thank You that they challenge us to not just read about Paul and what he did and to consider Titus and what he did, but these are really reminders to be applied to our lives. That if these things are true of us, if we are saved, if we've been chosen, if we are those who are filled with the knowledge of your word, if we are those who have been redeemed and saved because of the gospel, that we have now an obligation to communicate that gospel. And so, Father, I pray that that would be so. Well, may that be our desire this week. Father God, in this day and age where there's so much discouragement and violence and fear of the future, Father God, may we who know who holds the future and know who holds our future be all the more diligent to proclaim the good news that those who trust in Jesus have a glorious future that awaits them. So, Father, we thank you for these challenges and pray that we might truly apply them and live them out in our lives this week to your glory, to the building up of your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.